through much tribulation. The conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. My heart was fallow and covered with weeds, but on a certain day the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used, and the plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses, and the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me. Then there came a cross plowing. For when I went to hear the gospel, it did not comfort me. It made me wish I had a part in it, but I feared that such a boon was out of the question. The choicest promises of God frowned upon me, and it threatening thundered at me. I prayed, but found no answer of peace. It was long with me thus. The abundant benefit which we now reap from the deep plowing of our heart is enough of itself to reconcile us to the severity of the process. Precious is that wine which is pressed in the wine fat of conviction. Pure is that gold which is dug from the mines of repentance. And bright are those pearls which are found in the caverns of deep distress. We might never have known such deep humility if the Lord had not humbled us. We had never been so separated from fleshly trusting, had he not, by his rod, revealed the corruption and disease of our heart. We had never learned to comfort the feeble-minded and confirm the weak, had he not made us ready to halt and caused our sinew to shrink. If we have any power to console the weary, it is a result of our remembrance of what we once suffered. For here lies our power to sympathize. If we can now look down with scorn upon the boastings of vain, self-conceited man, it is because our own vaunted strength has utterly failed us and made us contemptible in our own eyes. If we can now plead with ardent desires for the souls of our fellow men, and especially if we feel a more than common passion for the salvation of sinners, we must attribute it in no small degree to the fact that we have been smitten for sin, and therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, are constrained to persuade men. The laborious pastor, the fervent minister, the ardent evangelist, the faithful teacher, the powerful intercessor, can all trace the birth of their zeal to the sufferings they endured through sin, and the knowledge they thereby attained of its evil nature. We have ever drawn the sharpest arrows from the quiver of our own experience. We find no sword blade so true in metal as those which have been forged in the furnace of soul trouble. A spiritual experience, which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin, is of great value to him that has had it. It is terrible in the drinking, but it is most wholesome in the bowels, in the whole of the afterlife. Possibly, much of the flimsy piety of the present day arises from the ease with which men attain peace and joy in these evangelistic days. We would not judge modern converts, but we certainly prefer that form of spiritual exercise which leads a soul by the way of weeping cross. It makes it see its blackness before assuring it that it is clean every whit. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck is a man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Our own experience recalls us to the period when we panted for the Lord, even for Him, our only want. Vain to us were the mere ordinances, vain as bottles scorched by the simoom and drained of their waters. Vain were ceremonies, Vain as empty wells to the thirsty Arab. Vain were the delights of the flesh, bitter as the waters of Marah, which even the parched lips of Israel refused to drink. Vain were the directions of the legal preacher, useless as the howling of the wind to the benighted wanderer. Vain, worse than vain, were our refuges of lies which fell about our ears like Dagon's temple on the heads of the worshippers. One only hope we had, one sole refuge for our misery, save where that ark floated north, south, east, and west, was one broad expanse of troubled waters. Save where that star burned, the sky was one vast field of unmitigated darkness. Jesus, 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 He alone, He without another, had become the solitary hiding place against a storm. As a wounded soldier lying on the battlefield, with wounds which, like fires, consume his moisture, utters only one monotonous cry of thrilling importunity, water, water, water. So did we perpetually send our prayer to heaven. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. O Jesus, come to me. We have, we hope, many a time enjoyed nearness to the throne of grace in prayer. But perhaps never did such a prayer escape our lips as that which we offered in the bitterness of our spirit when seeking the Savior. We have often poured out our hearts with greater freedom, with more delight, with stronger faith and more eloquent language, but never, never have we cried with more vehemence of unquenchable desire, or more burning heat of insatiable longing. There was then no sleepiness or slugginess in our devotion. We did not then need the whip of command to drive us to labors of prayer, but our soul could not be content unless with sighs and lamentations, with strong crying and tears, it gave vent to our bursting heart. Then we had no need to be dragged to our closets like oxen to the slaughter, but we flew to them like doves to their windows. And when there we needed no pumping up of desires, but they gushed forth like a fountain of waters, although at times we felt we could scarcely find them a channel. I remember the first time I ever sincerely prayed, but I do not recollect the words I used. Surely there were few enough words in that petition. I had often repeated a form. I had been in the habit of continually repeating it. At last I came really to pray. And then I saw myself standing before God, in the immediate presence of the heart, searching Jehovah. And I said within myself, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. I felt like Esther when she stood before the king, faint, and overcome with dread. I was full of penitence of heart, because of his majesty and my sinfulness. I think the only words I could utter were something like these, Oh, ah. And the only complete sentence was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The overwhelming splendor of its majesty, the greatness of its power, the severity of its justice, the immaculate character of its holiness, and all its dreadful grandeur, the things overpowered my soul. And I fell down in utter prostration of spirit. But there was in that prayer a true and real drawing near to God. I have not many relations in heaven, but I have one whom I dearly love, who I doubt not often prayed for me, for she nursed me when I was a child, and brought me up during part of my infancy, and now she sits before the throne in glory, suddenly called home. I fancy she looked upon her darling grandson, and as she saw him in the ways of sin, waywardness and folly, she could not look with sorrow, for there are no tears in the eyes of glorified ones. She could not look with regret, because they cannot know such a feeling before the throne of God. But ah, that moment when, by sovereign grace, I was constrained to pray, when all alone I bent my knee and wrestled, methinks I see her as she said, "Behold, he prays." Oh, I can picture her countenance. She seemed to have two heavens for a moment, a double bliss, a heaven in me as well as in herself, when she could say, "Behold, he prays." I have known some who have suspended prayer through the idea that the petitions of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, and that therefore it was but committing sin to attempt to offer their supplications. Well, can I remember when coming to Jesus myself that for years I sought pardon and found it not? Often in the deep anguish of my spirit did I stay my petitions because I thought them hopeless. And when again the Holy Spirit drew me to the mercy seat, a deep horror rested on me at the recollection of my repeated but unanswered cries. I knew myself to be unworthy, and therefore I conceived that divine justice would not allow an answer to come to me. I thought that the heavens were brass above me, and that if I cried never so earnestly, the Lord would shut out my prayer. I dared not pray. I was too guilty, and when I did dare to pray, 'twas hardly prayer, for I had no hope of being heard. No, I said, it is presumption. I must not plead with him, and when at times I would have prayed, I could not. Something choked all utterance, and the spirit could only lament, and long, and pant, and sigh to be able to pray. Yet I recollect, even as a child, God hearing my prayer. I cannot tell what it was about. It may have been concerning a mere trifle, but to me as a child, it was as important as the greatest prayer that Solomon ever offered for himself. And God heard that prayer, and it was thus early established in my mind that the Lord was God. And afterwards, when I came really to know him, for, like the child Samuel, I did not then know the Lord, I only felt after him in prayer. Afterwards, when I came to cry to him intelligently, I had this prayer answered and that petition granted. And many a time since then, I am only telling what any who know the Lord could also say. Many a time since then, he has answered our requests. I cannot tell all about this manner, for there is many a secret between us and our dear Lord. It would not be prudent, proper, or even possible to mention all the answers to prayer which we have received, for there are love passages between Christ and the soul, which never must be told unless it be in choice company, and on rare occasions. Some of our communions with the Lord Jesus are too sacred, too spiritual, too heavenly ever to be spoken of this side the gates of pearl. But the bulk of the Lord's replies to our petitions are such as might be written athwart the skies, that every eye might read them. It is beginning to be questioned in many quarters whether there is any real effect produced by prayer, except that it excites certain pious emotions in the breasts of those who pray. That is a pretty statement. We ought to be extremely obliged to those superior persons who allow that even so much may result from our visits to the throne of grace. I wonder they did not assert that prayer was ridiculous or hypocritical or immoral. Their moderation puts us under obligations. And yet I do not know, when I look again at their admission, I thank them for nothing, for they as good as call us fools. Do they think that we perform a useless exercise merely for the sake of exciting pious emotions? We must be grievous idiots if we can receive benefit from a senseless function. We are not willing to whistle in the wind for the sake of the exercise. We should not be content to go on praying to a God who could be proved to be both deaf and dumb. We have still some little common sense left, despite what our judicious friends consider to be fanaticism. We are sure that we obtain answers to prayer. Of this fact I am as certain as that I am a living man, and that I preach in the tabernacle. I solemnly declare that I have received of the Lord that which I have asked at his hands, and I am not alone in such testimony, for I am associated with multitudes of men and women who bear witness to the same fact, and declare that they also sought the Lord by prayer and supplication, and he heard them, and delivered them out of their distresses. Neither in the church militant, nor in the host triumphant is there one who received a new heart, and was reclaimed from sin without a wound from Jesus. The pain may have been but slight, and the healing may have been speedy, but in each case there has been a real bruise which required a heavenly physician to heal. With some of us, this wounding commenced in early life, for as soon as infancy gave place to childhood, the rod was exercised upon us. We can remember early convictions of sin and apprehensions of the wrath of God on its account. An awakened conscience in our most tender years drove us to the throne of mercy. Though we knew not the hand which chastened our spirit, yet did we bear the yoke in our youth. How many were the tender buds of hope, which we then put forth, alas, too soon to be withered by youthful lusts. How often were we scared with visions and terrified with dreams, while the reproof of a parent, the death of a playfellow, or a solemn sermon made our hearts melt within us. Truly our goodness was but as a morning cloud, and the early dew. But who can tell how much each of these separate woundings contributed toward that killing by the law which proved to be the effectual work of God? In each of these arousings, we discover a gracious purpose. We trace every one of these awakenings to His hand who washed over our path, determined to deliver us from our sins. The small end of that wedge, which has since been driven home, was inserted during those youthful hours of inward strife. Let none despise the strivings of the Spirit in the hearts of the young. Let not boyish anxieties and juvenile repentances be lightly regarded. He incurs a fearful amount of guilt who in the least promotes the aim of the evil one by trampling upon a tender conscience in a child. No one can guess at what age children become capable of conversion. I at least can bear my personal testimony to the fact that grace operates on some minds at a period almost too early for recollection. When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long, day and night. God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very sky should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayer without a hope and without a refuge. For God's law was flogging me with his ten-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. And my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceeding sorrowful. That misery was sent for this reason, that I might then be made to cry to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father does not usually cause us to seek the Savior until He has whipped us clean out of all our confidence. He cannot make us in earnest after heaven till He has made us feel something of the intolerable tortures of an aching conscience, which is a foretaste of hell. I remember when I used to awake in the morning, first thing I took up was Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted, or Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. Oh, those books. I read and devoured them when under a sense of guilt, but it was like sitting at the foot of Sinai. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Though I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God, that often and often have I wished I had never been born. Sickness is a terrible thing, more especially when it is accompanied with pain, when the poor body is racked to an extreme so that the spirit fails within us and we are dried up like a potsherd. But I bear witness that sickness, however agonizing, is nothing like the discovery of the evil of sin. I'd rather pass through 7 years in the most worrisome pain and the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin. It was my sad lot at that time to feel the greatness of my sin without a discovery of the greatness of God's mercy. I had to walk through this world with more than a world upon my shoulders, and sustain a grief that as far exceeds all other griefs as a mountain exceeds a molehill. And I often wonder to this day how it was that my hand was kept from rending my own body in pieces through the awful agony which I felt when I discovered the greatness of my transgression. Yet I had not been openly and publicly a greater sinner than others, but heart sins were laid bare. Sins of lip and tongue were discovered. And then I knew, oh, that I may never have to learn over again in such a dreadful school this terrible lesson. The iniquity of Judah and of Israel is exceeding great. Before I thought upon my soul's salvation, I dreamed that my sins were very few. All my sins were dead, as I imagined, and buried in a graveyard of forgetfulness. But that trumpet of conviction which aroused my soul to think of eternal things sounded a resurrection note to all my sins, and oh, how they rose up in multitudes more countless than the sand of the sea. Now I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils, so that I could not bear them. I thought I had rather have been a frog or a toad than have been made a man. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. Through the Lord's restraining grace and the holy influence of my early home life, both at my father's and my grandfather's, I was kept from certain outward forms of sin in which others indulged, and sometimes when I began to take stock of myself, I really thought I was quite a respectable lad. It might have been half inclined to boast that I was not like other boys, untruthful, dishonest, disobedient, swearing, Sabbath-breaking, and so on. But all of a sudden, I met Moses, carrying in his hand the law of God. And as he looked at me, he seemed to search me through and through with his eyes of fire. He bade me read God's 10 words, the 10 commandments, and as I read them, they all seemed to join in accusing and condemning me in the sight of the thrice holy Jehovah. Then, like Daniel, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And I understood what Paul meant when he wrote, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." When I saw myself in this condition, I could say nothing in self-defense or by way of excuse or extenuation. I confessed my transgression in solemn silence unto the Lord, but I could speak no word of self-justification or apology, for I felt that I was verily guilty of grievous sins against the Holy One of Israel. At that time a dreadful silence reigned within my spirit. Even if I had tried to say a word in my own favor, I should have been self-condemned as a liar. I felt that Job's words might be applied to me. If I wash myself with snow water, I make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. Dinner came into my startled conscience a remembrance of the universality of the law. I thought of what was said of the old Roman Empire, that under the rule of Caesar, if a man once broke the law of Rome, the whole world was one vast prison to him, for he could not get out of the reach of the imperial power. So did it come to be in my aroused conscience. Wherever I went, the law had a demand upon my thoughts, upon my words, upon my rising, upon my resting. What I did and what I did not do all came under the cognizance of the law. And then I found that this law so surrounded me that I was always running against it. I was always breaking it. I seemed as if I was a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. If I opened my mouth, I spoke amiss. If I sat still, there was sin in my silence. I remember that when the Spirit of God was thus dealing with me, I used to feel myself to be a sinner even when I was in the house of God. I thought that when I sang, I was mocking the Lord with a solemn sound upon a false tongue. And if I prayed, I feared that I was sinning in my prayers, insulting him by uttering confessions which I did not feel, and asking for mercies with a faith that was not true at all, but only another form of unbelief. At the very mention of that word, conviction, I seemed to hear my chains rattling anew. Was there ever a bondslave who had more bitterness of soul than I? 5 years a captive in the dungeons of the law, till my youth seemed as if it would turn into premature old age, and all the buoyancy of my spirit had vanished. O God of the spirits of all men, most of all ought I to hate sin, for surely most of all have I smarted between the lash of your law. While I was in the custody of the law, I did not take any pleasure in evil. Alas, I did sin. But my sense of the law of God kept me back from many forms of iniquity. I have thanked God 1,000 times in my life that before my conversion, when I had ill desires, I had no opportunities of sinning. And on the other hand, when I had the opportunities, I had no desires towards evil. When desires and opportunities come together like the flint and the steel, they make the spark that kindles a fire. But neither the one nor the other, though they may both be dangerous, can bring about any very great amount of evil so long as they are kept apart. I could not, as others, plunge into profligacy, or indulge in any of the grosser vices, for that law had me well in hand. I sinned enough without acting like that. Oh, I used to tremble to put one foot before another, for fear I should do wrong. I felt that my old sins seemed to be so many that it were well to die rather than commit any more. I could not rest while in the grip of the law. If I wanted to sleep a while, or to be a little indifferent and careless, some one or other of those 10 commandments roughly aroused me, and looking on me with a frowning face said, "You have broken me." I thought that I would do some good works, but somehow the law always broke my good works in the making. I fancied that if my tears flowed freely, I might make some recompense for my wrongdoing. But the law held up the looking glass, and I soon saw my face all smeared and made more unhandsome by my tears. The law seemed also to blight all my hopes with its stern sentence, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Only too well did I know that I had not continued in all those things. So I saw myself accursed, turn which way I might. If I had not committed one sin, that made no difference if I had committed another. I was under the curse. What if I had never blasphemed God with my tongue? Yet if I had coveted, I had broken the law. He who breaks a chain might say, I did not break that link. And the other link? No, but if you break one link, you have broken the chain. Ah, me, how I seem shut up then. I defended against the justice of God. I was impure and polluted, and I used to say, if God does not send me to hell, he ought to do it. I sat in my judgment upon myself and pronounced the sentence that I fell would be just. I could not have gone to heaven with my sin and pardon, even if I had had the offer to do it, for I knew that it would not be right that I should do so, and I justified God in my own conscience while I condemned myself. The law would not even let me despair. If I thought I would give up all desire to do right and just go and drown my conscience in sin, the law said, no, you cannot do that. There is no rest for you in sinning. You know the law too well to be able to sin in the blindness of a seared conscience. So the law worried and troubled me at all points. It shut me up as in an iron cage, and every way of escape was effectually blocked up. One of the things that shut me up dreadfully was when I knew the spirituality of the law. If the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, I said to myself, well, I've never committed adultery. Then the law, as interpreted by Christ, said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The law said, thou shalt not steal. And I said, well, I never stole anything. But then I found that even the desire to possess what was not my own was guilt. The spirituality of the law astounded me. What hope could I have of eluding such a law as this, which every way surrounded me with an atmosphere from which I could not possibly escape? Then I remembered that even if I kept the law perfectly, and kept it for 10, 20, or 30 years without a fault, yet if at the end of that time I should break it, I must suffer its dread penalty. Those words spoken by the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel came to my mind. If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. So that I saw I was indeed kept under the law, shut up. I had hoped to escape this way or that way or some other way. Was I not christened when I was a child? Had I not been taken to a place of worship? Had I not been brought up to say my prayers regularly? Had I not been an honest, upright, moral youth? Was all this nothing? Nothing, said the law, as it drew its sword of fire. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So there was no rest for my spirit, nay, not even for a moment. What was I to do? I was in the hands of one who showed no mercy whatever, for Moses never said, mercy. The law has nothing to do with mercy. That comes from another mouth, and another dispensation. But before faith came, I was kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed.